Today we're going to complete the doctrine of the Trinity, and we began our last session by making a very important statement. You cannot understand the Trinity of God without studying the unity of God. And we're now on our third lesson on this subject, and we're still talking about the unity or oneness of God. We haven't gotten to the Trinity yet. We will today, and we will complete it all today, but it is important to know that God is one before we can do anything about the Trinity. Or let's put it this way, oneness must be understood before threeness can be understood. And therefore, we haven't yet gotten to the Trinity of God, though I think we will this hour, but maybe not. We'll simply go on at a pace that will help us. And so let's begin with the unity of God. Is it taught in the New Testament? We've had the statements, there's only one God, there is no other, in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? And we start with the Gospels, and we start with the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29. Mark 12, verse 29 through 32. Our first passage, Mark 12, 29 through 32. And while our teaching is in 29 through 32, we do need to get the context. Because the context of Jesus' teaching here is a question. And the question is asked in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, question, what commandment is the foremost of all? Two things need to be observed about the question. First of all, the Pharisee says, what commandment? And the word commandment takes in both positive and negative commandments, the do this and the don't do this kind. The Jewish count, does anyone know the Jewish count of commandments? The Jew was very meticulous about Scripture and very meticulous about the Word of God, and the pretty much accepted count for how many commandments are in the Scriptures, and we're talking about the Old Testament. The Jew would answer you, there are 613. Now, you had to add to that other things, because to the Jew and the Jewish mentality, to the commandments, you had other things that you had to deal with. For example, commandment. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, you're to do no work. All right? Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. And the question that rose would be this. What is it? What's work? Is harvesting corn work? I would certainly say yes. But what if you go in the field and you pull off one ear of corn? Is that also work? And to the legalistic mindset, that was work also. And therefore, they divided the 613, and I'm taking just one of them right here with work, and they subdivided it into, and this is arbitrary, I've had the numbers, but I don't recall them right now, work divides into, say, 20 categories. Harvesting, for example, is work. Planting is work. Traveling is work. In all kinds of categories. So now you take one of the 613, divide them down, and what is work, into 20 categories. But you've got another problem. If harvesting is work, what is considered harvesting? We've already given the thing they debated. Is one ear of corn harvesting? Or does it have to be the whole field? What was the typical Pharisaical interpretation of harvesting? Well, they would divide it down into, say, 60 categories there. So now we're taking the 613, multiplying that by 20, and then taking each of those categories and multiply them by, say, 60, until, remember Jesus' words, that you have a burden on people that cannot be kept? And so they were extremely legalistic in their interpretation, and they were concerned about keeping these things. And so of all of this mass of commandments, the 613, which one would you pick out as foremost? What is foremost? And that was an ongoing debate. The word foremost is, unfortunately, a really simple word. The word for first in Greek is protos. What is first? And there was a lot of debate along the idea of all of these commandments, what is the most important? And one other thing they did. Is there any, and this is much Jewish debate, not only which was most important, but is there any way that you can take all of them and put them in a nutshell? Or the question would be, can the law be summarized? Can you pull it together? For example, the Rabbi Hillel, prominent rabbi, said, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. And that was a rabbinical interpretation, is do unto others as you'd have them do to you. He wraps it up and says, that's the law, that's all of the law, and anything else you read in the law is nothing more than commentary on those particular words. Now, Jesus didn't say that. But nonetheless, that was typical rabbinic thinking. Can you see the mentality then that gives rise to this question? Of all these 613, what is the big one? And is there any way that we can draw a bottom line and say, this is all 613 put together? Now, to that, we have the reply of Jesus. And the reply of Jesus is a combination, first, of two passages. Jesus combines Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. In other words, Jesus answers that question with two scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. These are the passages that Jesus uses to answer the question. You have the what is called the Shema in verse 4, and it's named off of the Hebrew word that opens it. The word here is Shammai. And I'll guarantee you that in every Jewish synagogue and in every Jewish gathering this morning, it started with these words, Shema Israel, or Hear, O Israel. The Lord, or Yahweh, is our God, and He is one, and that's the word we studied last hour at the close, Echad, which means one, allowing for plurality. And this was the basic tenet of all Old Testament teaching, that there is only one true God. And he goes to this section. And in connection with that is a logical sequence. If there's only one true God, there's no other, then there's only one purpose in life, to love the one true God. And if we love the one true God, everything else on a horizontal level will take care of itself. And so, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And you have a very, very emphatic statement here. But notice the beginning premise is this. God is to be loved for his own sake. God is to be loved for his own sake. In other words, we are not to love God just for what he does for us. We are to be loved, we are to love God just for who he is. For whom he is. For who he is. For his preposition. For whom he is. Yes. Now, this is critical. And let me show you that it's critical for two ways. In the first place, this is literally unheard of today. Because the typical pitch, at least on TV, is you ought to obey and honor God because of what he will do for you, if you will do that. And you want to ask if God would take everything away from you, family, friends, material possessions, physical health, everything, would we still love him? And biblically speaking, he should be loved, and loved just because he's worth it. And what do you call that? We have a word in English that recognizes worth. It's spelled W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And in English, we leave out two letters. We leave out the T-H and have worship. But worship is a compound meaning you assign worth. You look at God and say you are worthy to be praised and honored. And what is true worship? True worship is not thanking God for what he's done for us. That's part of it. But true worship is, Lord, I love you because you're holy, you're righteous, you're loving, you're eternal. Because of all of these qualities in your character, I love you simply for whom you are, for who you are. And that's hard to grasp. You know why? Because none of us sitting here love anybody purely for who they are. You say, well, I love my husband and wife for who he is. Well, yeah, a little bit. But I just bet you money. He begins to beat you, do all kinds of things that you would amazingly fall out of love. And some of you can give testimonies to that, and I will not try to add anything or ask for contributions. But in reality, how would you like, for example, for your husband or wife to know everything you ever thought? Then how would they feel about you? Some of you are looking so spiritual. For heaven's sakes, get real. Wouldn't you split? I tell you, I'd be out that front door so fast if you put a video up of everything I thought just today. And I hope the laughter is a confession. It's, hey, I'm with you. I'm right behind you. If that happened to me. And yet God is to be loved purely for the person that he is. Now, one day, Satan was thinking along those lines, and he said, do you know, there isn't a man on God's earth that loves God purely for who he is? Go to the book of Job. Job. One. I love that statement. I don't know who made it, but the amazing thing about God is that he is omniscient and knows everything we think and still loves us. That's amazing. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And it begins to describe his possessions. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were, and I realize we have to think in terms of stocks and bonds and what have you. But for them, cattle was wealth. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and so forth, summarizing that he was the greatest, materially, of all the men of the East. And in the context, Satan looks down and he makes an observation. God has given them all of this wealth and all of these possessions. But if God would take them away, he wouldn't love God anymore. And so Satan decides, I'm going to take that to God. So if you'll notice down at verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. So you think Job loves you for who you are? Job does not love you for that reason. If you take away his houses and lands and material things, he will look up at you and he will swear at you. And as you recall, that starts the ball rolling. And God says, all right, let me give you a little leash here. You can go this far, and you can do thus to Job, and you have all the calamity that comes in chapter 1. And after all of it, verse 20, Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, if you can picture it, Job has the wonderful privilege of getting a great big shovel full of dirt and throwing it right in Satan's face. And Satan says, I'm still not convinced. Comes back for his second round. And once again, Job tests out and tests out in a correct manner. Is it possible? Very often we may have something tragic happen. That God says, look, you've got this, and I don't want you to love me just for my blessings, so I'm going to remove one. Now what are you going to do? Swear at me or bless me? And that's an ultimate test of maturity. So let's just note that with this little proposition, God is to be loved for his own sake. This is the ultimate test of maturity. Ultimate test of Christian maturity. And it's a tough one. Now, with that, let's go back once again to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And notice the connection. First, you have the doctrine of the unity of God in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. And, coming out of the character of God, notice verse 4 says nothing about what God does. It promises nothing about what he will do for you. It just says, God is God. And the logic that is going to follow in the context is simply this. The doctrine comes first. And the doctrine is very simply this. God is God. Therefore, a conclusion comes out of that. If he is the only one who is God, he is the only one who deserves worship. And if he is truly God, then he ought to be worshipped. Therefore, love him. That is your whole duty. And not only are we to love him, but notice coming through Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, you have the word repeated four times. What is it? What's the emphasis? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart with all your soul, three times, and with all your might. Notice it is the whole duty, and he is to be loved in a complete sense of the word, that we are to find everything in God. Now let's take that back to the New Testament passage, Mark chapter 12. Right, as he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 29, he quotes the doctrine of the unity of God. Then he attaches next, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The word all is important because it's really colorful in Greek. It is two words. It is the word ek. What does ek mean? Y'all know that. It means out of, as a source. Out of, as a source. And then the next word is the word halos. And it means the whole thing. So, ek halos means out of the whole thing. Out of the whole thing. And what are the whole things? We are to love God out of the whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, and our whole strength. And that's very, very clear scriptural logic. God is God. Therefore, we ought to love him. That's our whole duty and our only duty. Now, if we have any questions about what is the purpose of the Christian life, there it is. To love God with all of our heart. You say, well, what about other things like be kind to one another? Well, it's interesting that that comes next. God is God, therefore love him. Therefore, it's our second therefore. Therefore, love others. And notice how that flows into the following verse in Mark 12. The second is, why is this second? Because it flows from the first. So the second is this, that's the second most important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And again, it's second because of the old thing we've taught so many, many times. We have to live in this world with two relationships. Horizontal, meaning man to man. And I mean man in a generic sense, man in the sense of humanity. And the vertical relationship is man to God. The second flows from the first. So this is the fount. This is the stream. And Scripture is consistent along that line. When Paul begins to talk about the duties of the believer, go to Romans 12. Romans 12. He begins to talk about the duties of man, but note where he starts. Verses 1 and 2 describe, notice, a horizontal relationship or the fount. So let's put 12, 1 and 2 as dealing with vertical relationships. And it truly does. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual source of worship. What does that have to do with anybody else? That's just you and God, isn't it? Strictly vertical relationship between you and Him. People are not involved. Friends are not involved. Only God is involved first. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, with verse 3, we suddenly go horizontal. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now we're on the baseline of man to his own self. And then you come into verse 4, and he begins to describe gifts. Verse 7, service, concentrate on your serving. Verse 7, on teaching, concentrate on your teaching, he who exhorts. And everything from 12:3 on to 15:13, 14 begins a conclusion, is all horizontal. It's all how to get along on this line. Why does he put things in that order? Because love for God is the fount. It is the source from which the stream of activity toward others all begins. We need to love God for himself. Now, let me ask a question. In typical situations, what is the emphasis? On the horizontal or on the vertical? When you have the emphasis on the horizontal without the vertical, you have nothing but human production, human goodness, human niceness. And the Christian life is not intended to be the production of human goodness. The Christian life is to be the fruit of the Spirit. And we're to walk on this level by the Spirit. And therefore, apart from vertical relationship, nothing really on this bottom line can ever work in any relationship we have. All the motivation's gone. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another because the other party apologized. Forgiving one another because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It's all up here. And let me put that on two levels. Number one, if you're here this morning and you've never come to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have any relationship vertical. Ephesians 1 says you're dead in trespasses and sin, and there's nothing there. What can you do in life? Well, do the best you can on the human level. Are you a single person? What kind of sense does it make for you to marry a person who has no vertical relationship? Has no values and no appreciation of God and His salvation, what are you going to have to do? All I can say to you is rot the ruck. Hope you make it. Most people don't. About half the people without vertical. And of course, even vertical relationship very often doesn't solve the problem either, because not only does that person need to be a believer, but they need to be someone who truly loves God and honors God. Let me ask you this. Can a man abuse his wife and love God? Of course not. Can a wife mistreat her husband and love God? No. This is the motivation. This is the root. This is always what goes there. Can you maintain a good friendship if you don't love God? No. All you've got is human love. Humanly produced love. And humanly produced love is not what the New Testament is about. The New Testament is about divinely reproduced love in the life of the believer. John 17:3. The unity of God, John 17:3. May we add one other thing, that many people do not understand the plan of salvation because they don't understand the character of God. Someone comes along and says, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? very easily if you understand his character. Because God is just. And if God is just, you know what that means to you and me? That means we're in big trouble. Because justice means for every wrong done, I must punish. That's part of the character of God. And therefore, a person that says, well, how could a loving God punish any sinner? Very easily, he's holy, and he's righteous, and he can't, and if he would, he's a crook. Because God is just and must maintain his character. You say, well, that's terrible news. There's no hope. Yes, there is. And the hope is in that in the person of Jesus Christ, God executed justice and punished him for us so that he would be free to save us, and that's called salvation by grace. And consequently, understanding the character. God never acts out of character. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? Have you ever met anybody who never acted out of character? Who didn't do something that was inconsistent with what they seem to be? We see this all the time. God never acts out of character. And believe me, that's tough to believe. If one of us has a head-on collision on the way home and is killed, was God acting in character? Boy, it's tough. Part of his character is love. Is that God acting in love? Yeah, it is. Can we see it? No, we can't. But it is the only source of stability we've got. It's somebody who is always the same and who is perfect. Now, in John 17 and verse 3, an emphasis is laid here in the prayer of Jesus in God being everything that he's supposed to be. John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. And the word we need to focus on here is the word true. He is the only true God. The Greek word is alethinos, A-L-A-T-H-I-N-O-S, accent on the last syllable, alethinos. The word is used many times in the New Testament, and it means this, that which is true to all it claims to be. That which is true to all it claims to be. And with that strict definition, it becomes obvious that there is no human being that matches that. There is no husband who is all that a husband should be. There is no wife that is everything that a wife should be at all times and under every circumstances. This word, in the fullest sense, is applicable only to God. And let me show you two other places. First, in John 17:3, it is Jesus who is speaking. He is the only... let me offer a translation. For what would be a good English word for everything it's supposed to be? Everything that it claims to be, it really is. What would you come up with in English? How about ideal? Wouldn't ideal, in a pure sense, mean what it claims to be? It really is. Ideal. How about genuine? Genuine would mean there's nothing false in it. There's only one genuine God. There's only one God that is true to everything that he claims to be. Those are the words of Jesus. Paul also used them. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and do keep the John passage open because we'll be back to it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And now we're looking at the Apostle Paul, and when Paul looks at God, he also likes to take this word, alethanos, and apply it to him. So verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true, same word that Jesus used, alethanos, genuine, ideal God, who is everything he claims to be. Jesus said it, Paul said it, John said it, 1 John 5:20. He observed the same thing about the character of God. Notice he uses it three times. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is alethanos, true, everything he claims to be. And we are in him who is everything he claims to be, true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true, everything he claims to be God and eternal life. Now, life is full of turmoil and testing. Have we really come to grasp that we have only one true friend? Only one, and I don't mean to dismean anybody else, a dear friend on earth, and we have them, and we're blessed with them, and that's great. But what friend hasn't disappointed? What friend have we ever had that we thought was a friend, and now is something different? Because you found out what they really were? And therefore, as long as we fail to grasp that there is one genuine God and one God who is true, we are in for one disappointment after another. It's only a matter of time. Because somehow, some way, and it might not break up the friendship, but somehow, some way, you're going to be disappointed. I thought they'd be here. They're not. I didn't think they'd say that, and they did. I didn't think they'd be so forgetful about this, but they were. I thought they'd be sensitive. I thought they'd understand what I was thinking, and they didn't read me at all. And it doesn't mean they were trying to be bad. It just means they're really not omniscient. Well, our God friend is sensitive to everything we think, every pain we feel, and everything that is there. And he is the only one that is truly that. That's the doctrine of the unity of God. He is the one, he is the only one, and he is the only one who never, ever, ever, in any sense of the word, disappoints us. How did the psalmist put it? Psalm 73. I hope I'm going to the right psalm, but let's try it. Yeah, Psalm 73. Now this psalm begins with a moan, and it's a moan that we've all had. It's in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You identify with that? The bad people seem to have all the money, or often have money, and I try to honor God, and I can't even pay my gas bill. And you've thought that. Or, I did the right thing, and guess who came out on top? I tried to be fair, and I thought they would be fair to me. Most of us are through that. But you remember going through the delusion that life was fair? And you were looking, some people never give that up and never see that life is not fair from the human standpoint. And this is his problem. Verse 4, there are no pains in their death. and their body is fat. Now, I know that's not a compliment today, but to be fat was to be prosperous. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They're arrogant, and they don't know God. They don't love God. And yet they've got everything, and he's moaning and groaning. You know how he got over it? He got over it by understanding the character of God. And comes down, notice verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant, I was like an animal before thee. And look at the shift. Suddenly, he gets his eyes off of men and on to God. And when he does so, what's his testimony? I know no stronger words in all of Scripture. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I just desire God. And he concludes this way. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. And he comes all the way around from moaning and complaining about what he doesn't have and how he hurts. He goes through the bitterness pattern and all of this. And who's sitting here has not done it? Bitterness because I thought I had this and I deserved this and I didn't get it. And the person that was not qualified got the job and I didn't get the job. And he got the job because it was the boss's son and I didn't get it and I'm more qualified. And I married a husband who turned out to be a class A win jerk. Or I married a wife that lives in La La Land. Or I have to work for an employer that is crooked. I got cheated out of, lied to, and finish it out. And ain't life wonderful when your mind is centered on all that? We learn to say, I lost everything. And I'm not preaching at you, believe me. There's a big mirror at the back. Come to the place where you can say, I lost it all, so what? Who do I desire, as the psalmist said, beside thee? I have God. I know him. And therefore, the importance of the study we're doing, which is in the character of God. All right. We're ready to move on then, and we'll do it tonight in our study of the unity of God, and we'll be looking at the epistles and what they teach concerning the oneness of God, and I hope we'll then be able to finish the Trinity tonight. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We have the thoughts of the psalmist. When we hear of the love and the care of God, we have a question. Who is man that you care about him? And who truly are we that the God of the universe, the only God there is, should love personally every one of us sitting here today? And we pray that if there be those here who have not established a vertical relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, that they will do so this morning by believing that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who took our sins and died for us. And if there be those here of all of us who have a vertical relationship in salvation and yet our fellowship with the Lord is not doing so well, may we learn who you are, and the most important thing in life is maintenance of that fellowship with you throughout life. In Christ's name, amen.